Like to read to you this evening from the book of Genesis, chapter 41. Genesis, chapter 41. And it came to pass at the end of 2 full years that Pharaoh dreamed. And behold, he stood by the river. And behold, there came up out of the river 7 well-favored kine and fat-fleshed, and they fed in a meadow. And behold, 7 other kine came up after them out of the river, ill-favored and lean-fleshed, and stood by the other kine upon the brink of the river. And the ill-favoured and lean-fleshed kine did eat up the 7 well-favoured and fat kine. So Pharaoh awoke. And he slept and dreamed the second time. And behold, 7 ears of corn came up upon 1 stalk, rank and good. And behold, 7 thin ears and blasted with the east wind sprung up after them. And the 7 thin ears devoured the 7 rank and full ears. And Pharaoh awoke, and behold, it was a dream. And it came to pass in the morning that his spirit was troubled. And he sent and called for all the magicians of Egypt and all the wise men thereof, and Pharaoh told them his dream. But there was none that could interpret them unto Pharaoh. Then spake the chief butler unto Pharaoh, saying, I do remember my faults this day. Pharaoh was wroth with his servants, and put me in ward in the captain of the guard's house, both me and the chief baker, and we dreamed a dream in 1 night, I and he. We dreamed each man according to the interpretation of his dream. And there was there with us a young man, an Hebrew, servant to the captain of the guard. And we told him, and he interpreted to us our dreams. To each man according to his dream did he interpret. And it came to pass, as he interpreted it to us, so it was. Me he restored unto mine office, and him he hanged. Then Pharaoh sent and called Joseph, and they brought him hastily out of the dungeon. And he shaved himself and changed his raiment and came in unto Pharaoh. And Pharaoh said unto Joseph, I have dreamed a dream, and there is none that can interpret it. And I have heard say of thee that thou canst understand a dream to interpret it. And Joseph answered Pharaoh, saying, It is not in me. God shall give Pharaoh an answer of peace. And Pharaoh said unto Joseph, In my dream, behold, I stood upon the bank of the river, and behold, there came up out of the river 7 kine, fat-fleshed and well-favoured, and they fed in a meadow. And behold, 7 other kine came up after them, poor and very ill-flavoured and lean-fleshed, such as I never saw in all the land of Egypt for badness. And the lean and the ill-favoured kine did eat up the 7 fat kine. And when they had eaten them up, it could not be known that they had eaten them, but they were still ill-favoured as at the beginning. So I awoke. And I saw in my dream, and behold, 7 ears came up in 1 stalk, full and good. And behold, 7 ears, withered, thin, and blasted with the east wind, sprung up after them. And the thin ears devoured the 7 good ears. And I told this unto the magicians, but there was none that could declare it to me. And Joseph said unto Pharaoh, The dream of Pharaoh is one. God hath showed Pharaoh what he is about to do. The 7 good kine are 7 years, and the 7 good ears are 7 years. The dream is one. And the seven thin and ill-favored kine that came up after them are 7 years, and the seven empty ears blasted with the east wind shall be 7 years of famine. This is the thing which I have spoken unto Pharaoh. What God is about to do, he showeth unto Pharaoh. Behold, there come 7 years of great plenty throughout all the land of Egypt, and there shall arise after them 7 years of famine. And all the plenty shall be forgotten in the land of Egypt, and the famine shall consume the land. And the plenty shall not be known in the land by reason of the famine following, for it shall be very grievous. And for that the dream was doubled unto Pharaoh twice, it is because the thing is established by God, and God will shortly bring it to pass. Now therefore let Pharaoh look out a man discreet and wise, and set him over the land of Egypt. Let Pharaoh do this, and let him appoint officers over the land, and take up the fifth part of the land of Egypt in the 7 plenteous years, and let them gather all the food of those good years that come, and lay up corn under the hand of Pharaoh, and let them keep food in the cities, and that food shall be for store to the land against the 7 years of famine, which shall be in the land of Egypt, that the land perish not through the famine. And may God bless to us and grant us an understanding of his own most holy word. Amen. Amen. 2 weeks ago, when we last studied our subject of the types of Christ in the life of Joseph, we were occupied with the character of the butler, that individual who had been in the prison with Joseph for a period of time, but concerning whom Joseph had granted that interpretation of his dream that he should afterward be restored to Pharaoh's service. And the butler, having been again returned to a position of favor in the royal household, nevertheless forgot Joseph's injunction, forgot Joseph, and he did not call him again to mind for a period of 2 full years. And we considered the matter of remembrance and of thinking upon the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. In brief summary, we said that it was incumbent upon the butler to remember Joseph for various reasons, not least that forgetfulness in this respect was a fault, as he himself admits, that Joseph had been his companion in bonds, that Joseph in that condition had been suffering unjustly, that it was Joseph who spoke to the butler the word of life and of liberty, that Joseph particularly requested the butler to remember him, that Joseph would no doubt be remembering the butler whilst the butler failed to remember Joseph, that the butler was now at liberty and would have plenty of opportunity and the luxury of dwelling in his mind upon his former fellow inmate, Joseph, and that also the baker, having been put to death, was not in a position to remember Joseph or to speak a word concerning him. And indeed, we observed that the remembrance of Joseph produced great results indeed when it was done. And spiritualizing those same points, it is true to say that in respect of us and the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, it were a grievous fault, indeed a sin, to think not upon him or to forget the Lord, who has been our companion in bonds, so to speak, and shared with us this human lot, who has suffered much adversity, and that unjustly, and whilst being himself perfect and without sin and separate from sinners, that he it is who spoke to us and speaks still the word of life and of liberty. He has requested us that we should remember him and thus taught us. He, we may be assured, remembers us. We have great reason to think upon him, set in this state of spiritual liberty. Unbelievers, dead in trespasses and in sins, have no cause to do this, and do not do it. It is our duty and privilege so to do. And the thought of the Lord Jesus Christ and the remembrance of him and a testimony to him will indeed accomplish great things. We said that far more than is set forth in the typology of this passage, we have yet further cause to remember the Lord Jesus Christ, because in respect of the things which he suffered, we are the cause of them. In respect of the liberty at which we, his saved people, are set, he is the means of it. And likewise, he at this point in time is exalted on high and is at the right hand of the majesty on high. The butler, if he forgot Joseph for this 2-year period, would surely never forget him again in the events that would shortly follow. And likewise, we have no reason or excuse to forget the Lord Jesus Christ, who is at the right hand of the majesty on high, who ever liveth there to make intercession for us. Nevertheless, in the account here before us in Acts 41, we learn that the butler forgot Joseph, and Joseph spent a further 2 full years languishing in the prison. Now, of course, reading this superficially and from a human point of view, we might say, well, what a tragedy. If only the butler had remembered sooner, Joseph would have been set at freedom sooner, and Joseph's false imprisonment might have been reversed sooner if only the butler had remembered. And we might say that this sad set of circumstances came about purely through human fallibility and frailty of the butler's memory during this 2-year period. But of course, we know that not to be the case. There were far greater things afoot here. There was a far greater power at work than merely the butler's capacity for forgetfulness. God was sovereignly in control of this whole situation. Now, this is not to excuse the butler. It does not reduce the fault or the sin of his forgetfulness. Nevertheless, we have to say that the hand of God was evidently at work. And indeed, the hand of God has been at work throughout the entirety of this narrative. From the very commencement, we could trace it right back to the circumstances of Joseph's birth and the position of favor which he thus had with his father above his other brethren. There was no accident in that. It was God who caused it to be so. Not excusing for a moment the question of Jacob's polygamy and of the mismanagement of his household over so protracted a period of time. We do not reduce the sinfulness of that, but God was in control. Likewise, when Joseph's brethren dealt so unjustly with him in Dothan and would have slain him and very nearly fulfilled that purpose, but cast him into a pit and then sold him into slavery, we do not lessen their crime in that. These things they intended hurt against Joseph in. They intended to do him evil. But God, as we will later read, intended it for good. Likewise, it was God who brought that caravan of Ishmaelites and Midianites to be passing that way at precisely that time, in order that Joseph might be sold into slavery, in order that he might be conveyed down into Egypt. And having brought him into Egypt, God was sovereignly in control, even in the matter of Potiphar, who purchased Joseph, presumably in a slave market of some kind, or observed him being offered for sale, and spent money in order to purchase him to himself. God was sovereign in that, sovereign in Joseph's servitude, and sovereign in the position of responsibility to which he was brought in that household. And then we might say, again, thinking humanly, disaster strikes. and the purposes of God, we might falsely imagine, are somehow thwarted or caused to go awry by the wicked devices of Potiphar's wife and her adulterous intentions against the person of Joseph. And then when Joseph refused them, her false testimony against him leading him to incarceration. But no, God was likewise sovereign in that. Because if it hadn't been for Joseph's imprisonment, he would never have encountered the butler and the baker. Had he not encountered them, there would have not have been the interpretation of their dreams. Had there not been the interpretation of these men's dreams, there would not have afterward been the interpretation of Pharaoh's dream. And so God was sovereign in all of it. We do not lessen or minimize the iniquity of Potiphar's wife, numerous sins of which she is evidently guilty. Yet nevertheless, God was sovereignly in control. The butler and the baker, these men evidently conducted themselves in such a way as to bring themselves under the censure of Pharaoh and suffering the penalty of Egyptian law against them. We do not minimize their sin or iniquity. But evidently, God was sovereignly in control of it, bringing those men into their prison cell at precisely such time as Joseph was there. God's hand very evidently at work in the impartation of the dreams of the night which those men had, and then in granting to Joseph the interpretation of the dream. And God, likewise, sovereignly in control, when the butler, upon his emancipation, forgot Joseph and continued to forget him for 2 whole years, until such times, as we see in this chapter now before us, God's sovereign purposes are at work in bringing to Pharaoh's mind and consciousness these remarkable dreams of the night. God sovereign in all these things. God working all these things together. Though we consider them at any single point in time, if we see, as it were, a flashbulb moment in the narrative, either at Dothan or in Potiphar's house or in the prison, all looks so desperate and surrounded by wickedness and evil and human failures and sin of every kind, yet God sovereignly working these things together in such a way as it will ultimately bring about the deliverance of hundreds of thousands of people from certain death by famine which would otherwise have occurred, including, of course, the other brethren of Joseph and his aged father. God bringing all these things to pass to that ultimate end and that ultimate purpose. And the reason why I take a moment just to describe these things to you again, my friends, is because we need to assure ourselves and we need to increase in our own confidence concerning God and his sovereign purposes. Because what we see here in relation to Joseph and his life can by extension be applied to the lives of every one of us and the lives of all those around us, indeed of all humanity at all points in time in all history. God is sovereign over all. He is Lord over all. And just as in a similar way, we might take a single moment in our own experience or in our own lives or in the history of this world or this country in which we live and see a scene seemingly of sin and iniquity and tumult and turmoil of every kind, and be inclined upon looking around us to think that perhaps all is lost and that God is absent, or that adversity has triumphed, or the devil has triumphed, or sin has triumphed. Yet the fact of the matter is so very different. That God is working all things together for good. And particularly at this point in time, when we look around and in so many national, international seats of government and power, there is such wanton and brazen wickedness and iniquity and there seems to be such folly, and there seems to be such sin on every side, and we think that it looks like everything is lost and everything is going wrong, and that evil and wickedness seems to have triumphed. My friends, it seemed to have triumphed when Joseph was in a pit, when Joseph was sold into slavery, when Joseph was falsely accused and cast into prison, when Joseph was forgotten in the prison. And yet at every turn, indeed with every worsening turn and worsening situation, God was still in control. God was in perfect control of that situation, which would ultimately result in the accomplishment of his saving purposes. Indeed, we might say, the sovereign purposes of God worked on a deeper level still, and were accomplishing still more purposes than perhaps even Joseph was ever fully conscious of. Because, of course, God did all of these things to save hundreds of thousands of persons from physical famine and starvation in that generation in which Joseph lived, but was doing all of that to give a type and illustration of something far greater, of someone far greater, namely the Lord Jesus Christ, and salvation not from hunger or famine, but salvation from sin and its consequences. Salvation from wrath to come, eternal salvation. All these things that happened aforetime happened, says the Apostle Paul, for our examples. They were object lessons made by God in time and history and in nations of persons, in the lives of real living individuals. God orchestrated and turned them all into a great object lesson or signpost to point towards Christ and salvation. You see, my friends, the entirety of human history before creation is but a great signpost pointing towards it. And I do not hesitate to say, but that all the events that happen in humanity and in human history after Calvary will happen in the shadow of it or in consequence of it, in order that Christ might be all in all. Such are the workings of God, even at this present time, in our lives, in the world in which we live. Nothing goes amiss. Nothing goes awry. No plan miscarries. The purposes of God are never thwarted, are never turned aside, are never delayed by a split second by all the machinations of Satan or by all the sinfulness of man. God is in sovereign control. Joseph remained in prison because that was where God wanted him to be, and that was where God needed him to be this example of the sufferings of the Lord Jesus Christ, so that there might be this cautionary tale to you and I concerning our thoughts of the Lord Jesus Christ and the utter necessity of remembrance of him and of thinking upon him. But exactly when the purposes of God determined, and exactly when the plan of God required, Pharaoh has a dream. And Pharaoh, the most powerful man in the most powerful empire which the world to that time had known, was of course still required to sleep. He was still only human. And upon his bed, he is seen as weak as other men, and no different from all the rest of humanity, and equally subject to the power and to the sovereignty of Almighty God, who causes Pharaoh to have a dream. And just as those two dreams that Joseph received were of a very different order than the visions that sometimes float before the mind during sleep, and just as the dreams of the butler and baker were of such a different order than anything they had had before, that it completely overshadowed their imprisonment and their mindset through being prisoners. So these dreams of Pharaoh's were clearly of a different order and kind than anything he had known before. They created such an impression, they were so powerful to him, that when he awoke, his spirit, we are told, was troubled. It was wrought upon. It was all of a work. And we see in the verses that follow the complete clarity and recall which Pharaoh had concerning these dreams, so impressed upon his mind were they. And not wishing to unnecessarily repeat the language of Scripture, the basic tale of the dreams, so to speak, was that Pharaoh, in his dream, finds himself standing in a particular environment, one which was familiar to him, in which the River Nile featured, and the meadows around the River Nile featured. And standing by that river in his dream, and fully imagining and thinking himself to be there, he observes cattle in the meadows adjacent to the Nile, and this was all perfectly normal and ordinary and to be expected. He sees seven cows or oxen or water buffalo, whatever they might have been. He observes them there, and the first seven that he sees are of such an order that he is very impressed with them. They are the finest examples, perhaps, that he feels he has ever set his eyes on, and he feels proud to be the Pharaoh over this land in which such prize cattle are reared. And there they are, feeding in the meadow. And so far, so good in the dream. It is all very bucolic and sylvan. But then seven more creatures appear. And here they are, cattle so bad as to be hardly recognizable as cattle. He observes them, poor and ill-flavored and lean-fleshed, such as he had never seen in all the land of Egypt for badness. It's a wonder they can even stand up. It's a wonder they can even walk. And here they are approaching these seven wonderful examples. And then, of course, the dream takes a very macabre turn indeed. Because cattle, which he wholly expected to feed upon grass or the herb of the field, which was there plentifully in the meadows around the Nile, this they do not do. But these seven emaciated cows begin to feed upon the fat cows. Now we can well imagine the horror which such a scene incited. And this is the meaning of the word devour in the dream. It is literally the consuming of them. And Pharaoh looks on in his dream in horror at this scene and in bewilderment, but unable, as it were, to look away, and observes these seven ill-favored cows completely swallow up the good ones. Now, of course, the only thing he might have hoped from such a graphic and horrible image was that somehow, having fed so extensively, these lean cows might be somehow improved, and they might show evidence of having eaten such a gruesome meal and have become, as it were, a cannibal or carnivore in that moment. But it was not the case. When they had eaten them up, he says, it could not be known that they had eaten them. But they were still ill-favored, as at the beginning. And little wonder that at such horrible scenes, Pharaoh is abruptly awoken from his dream in the middle of the night or in the small hours of the morning. And he has a period of time in which he is properly awake and knows himself to be properly awake. He perhaps gets out of bed or has something to eat or drink and to try and compose himself from this somewhat graphic scene that he had been subject to in his dream. And then he lies down again and perhaps thinks that a little more sleep will dispel the memory of such an awful dream as this, and that he will wake restored and refreshed in the morning, perhaps remembering nothing of it. But you see, here is the marvel of it. Pharaoh falls back to sleep and is immediately in the same dream again. Here was something very startling indeed. He had been awake, he had been out of bed, but this seems to have made no difference at all. For no sooner is he asleep than he is back again in the meadows beside the Nile. But now his attention is drawn not by any cattle, but by that which was growing beside the Nile. As you know, that was a very fertile region indeed, and in which crops were sown and where agriculture prospered. And here he beholds a particular cereal crop. There is a stalk of good ears. Seven good ears in one stalk. It's a particularly good one. And here they are, great swollen grains upon this stalk, some of the best he has seen. And then here is another with seven very blasted, withered, thin ears. So far, nothing all that startling about what he sees. If he had any experience of agriculture, he would have looked before upon good and bad crops, upon good and bad growth, perhaps, in a given field. But then again, this otherwise rural and agrarian scene is suddenly transformed as by some horrible mechanism, the blasted, withered, thin ears somehow devour and again consume the fat ears in the good stalk that he had beheld. And he awakes again immediately, no doubt alarmed by what his mind's eye had beheld, and finds himself again in his bedchamber. But so alarmed is he by the nature of his dreams, by the vividness of them, by the seeming continuation of them, in spite of a period of wakefulness in between, that he at once calls not only one or two advisors or counselors, but literally everyone. Anyone and everybody who could possibly be turned to in such a time as this to give any kind of explanation, medical doctors, psychiatrists, psychologists, soothsayers, fortune tellers perhaps, magicians, whoever it might be, he called for all of them, all the magicians of Egypt and all the wise men thereof. Get as many of them as possible, because this is serious, this is significant, this is unprecedented and unlike anything which Pharaoh had experienced before. And he brings them all in, and he regales them all with a recounting of this dream, these two dreams which he has had. But here now is a remarkable thing. Pharaoh told them his dream, verse 8 of chapter 41, but there was none that could interpret them unto Pharaoh. There was none that could interpret them unto Pharaoh. Now we think, well, surely, in this great crowd of fellows of all kinds and types, there must have been somebody who at the very least would have hazarded a guess, who might have made suggestions, who might have put some significance or period of time upon the sevens of the cattle that were seen or of the ears that were seen, that somebody might have suggested something. And yet, the sovereignty of God was so evidently at work even in this scene, because for whatever reason, these men, either individually or collectively, could not come up with anything satisfactory. Now we might inquire as to the reasons why this might have been. Perhaps it was the case that in such a crowd of persons, no one of them individually wanted to stick his head above the parapet or be the first to make a suggestion and perhaps to be ridiculed by the others. Or perhaps they were all vying for Pharaoh's attention in a spirit of one-upmanship, one after the other kept criticizing or rejecting or ridiculing interpretations that the others placed. Or possibly As you know, the minds of these men would have been darkened and benighted by their religious ideas and their notions of false deities. The Nile, of course, was regarded as a deity by certain of the Egyptians. Cows were regarded as a deity in others. And to try and square Pharaoh's dream with all their false ideas and their foolish notions and their invented gods was just all too complicated. And very likely, no two agreed together. And in the multitude of counselors, it turned out that there was less advancement or advantage or truth at all. But of course, another man was present upon the scene. And that was Pharaoh's butler, his cupbearer, a man who would ever have been about the royal household, even the bedchamber, bringing to Pharaoh his food and drink as required and as requested. And so he was on the scene. And he, perhaps inquiring as to what the commotion was about, or perhaps hearing Pharaoh telling first one wise man, another magician, of the dream that he'd had, before long the butler had heard it all and pieced it all together. And then, of course, like a thunderclap, there comes the remembrance of a similar event in his own life. This talk of dreams and of interpretations and of strange images impressed with such force and vividness upon the mind of the sleeping monarch reminds the butler of his own time in prison. And maybe he had to wait his turn before, after all these wise men and magicians had given their view. He perhaps had to wait for a moment's silence. He was perhaps somewhat nervous to bring up the subject of his former crimes and of the time when Pharaoh cast him into prison, in case Pharaoh might think to send him back there again. But eventually he speaks up. Then spake the chief butler unto Pharaoh, saying, I do remember my faults this day. And he speaks of the prison, and he speaks of a slave who was there. And you notice too that he adds some of those very details which Joseph had given him. Joseph in chapter 40 verse 15 said, indeed I was stolen away out of the land of the Hebrews. The butler remembers that. There was there with us a young man, an Hebrew, servant to the captain of the guard. We told him, and he interpreted to us our dreams, to each man according to his dream. He did interpret. Perhaps some inquiry was made. Well, when was this? How long ago was it? Well, it had been 2 years. 2 whole years ago that this had happened. Well, we can hardly imagine that Egyptian prisons were nice places to be. And the treatment of prisoners was likely to be severe. And maybe the first anxious thought in the minds of both the butler and maybe Pharaoh or anyone else who heard it was this. Was there any chance that this prisoner would still be alive even? Would not a further 2 years of incarceration and imprisonment have finished him off? He had already been there a long time when the butler and baker had met him. And that was 2 years ago. So a message goes back to the prison. Where is this man? Does he still exist? Is he still alive? Evidently, he'd been imprisoned without any fixed term being put upon his incarceration. Perhaps it was a life sentence. Perhaps death had already intervened. Imagine then, if you will, the relief, the wonder, indeed the joy, when news comes back that this man is not dead, and that the rigors of prison and the hardships and the privations of incarceration have not been to his ultimate demise and have not brought death about, but that he is alive and that he is coming forth. What joy! Pharaoh sent and called Joseph, and they brought him hastily out of the dungeon. There begins now a very great transformation. It is described to us by degrees in the verses which follow. But we read, firstly, how they brought him hastily out of the dungeon, and he shaved himself and changed his raiment. For a very long period of time, maybe 10 years or more, Joseph could have been in that prison. And he would not have enjoyed regular changes of clothing. There was perhaps just prison garb afforded to him, and maybe he was still wearing the same prison clothing he had had when he was first committed. And means to attend to his own personal hygiene would have been very limited indeed. Had he not had a beard at his first coming to the prison, he certainly had one now, and it may well have grown to any sort of a length. He would have made a strange sight and scene in the royal bedchamber indeed, in that state and condition. But now there begins this transformation. As we know from secular history, a clean-shaven appearance was quite common amongst the Egyptians, though it was not widely practiced in other parts of the Middle East. And this they administered to Joseph, that he should appear before Pharaoh in likeness to other of the high-ranking Egyptians. And of course they give him a change of raiment that he might appear more presentable in the presence of Pharaoh, and that he might look well cared for, and that he might be presentable. And in the verses that follow, that we have not yet read, from 37 onwards, you will see what other remarkable changes were made to Joseph's appearance and outward condition. There is this elevation of the man. There is this acknowledging of the man. There is this glorifying of the individual. We advisedly call it that, to the very right hand of the throne of Egypt. Nevertheless, it is the same Joseph. It is the same man. It is that same Hebrew, that son of Jacob, that brother of his fellows whom he had last seen in Dothan. It is that same Joseph who is brought into the presence of Pharaoh now, albeit looking very different. It is that same Joseph, not only in person, but also in his fundamental attitude and state of mind. And this will shortly become clear in the words which he speaks to Pharaoh. Well, what a change. He had languished a long time in prison. He had been forgotten a long time in prison. And for the first time in a very long time, something happens to him quickly. Pharaoh sent and called Joseph, and they brought him hastily out of the dungeon. It happens with great rapidity, in an absolute minimum of time. As soon as his existence and his continued life is ascertained, in the minimum of time it could take to render him presentable and bring him into Pharaoh's presence and give him an audience with the king, it is done with great alacrity, with great rapidity. And it is done with such speed because the king has commanded it. Because Pharaoh has decreed that it must be so. And as another verse of scripture says, where the word of a king is, there is power. Here was a person in a position of authority, not just any authority, the highest possible authority. The very throne of Egypt had spoken. And this command comes to the prison, and now it is heard there. What speed! What instantaneous obedience! Because the word of the king is there. And yet, not the word of Pharaoh only. Let me just bring your attention forward a few chapters to Genesis chapter 45, where Joseph is reflecting upon that situation. And here in his own recounting of those events, he does not speak about Pharaoh so much. Genesis 45, verse 5. Now therefore, he is speaking to his brethren after their ultimate reunion, be not grieved nor angry with yourselves that ye sold me hither. For God did send me before you to preserve life. For these 2 years hath a famine been in the land, and yet there are 5 years in the which there shall be neither earing nor harvest, and God sent me before you to preserve you a posterity in the earth, and to save your lives by a great deliverance. So now it was not you that sent me hither, but God. And he hath made me a father to Pharaoh, and lord of all his house, and a ruler throughout all the land of Egypt. Haste ye, and go up to my father, and say unto him, thus saith thy son Joseph, God hath made me Lord of all Egypt. Come down unto me. Tarry not. Ah, oh, my friends, it might have been Pharaoh's commandment and instruction that resounded around those prison walls, but still more clearly, Joseph heard the voice of God. He saw divine control over those circumstances. He saw heaven's authority exercising its prerogative. And when God declares a thing to be done, it is done in haste. When God declares that a thing shall be done now, it is done instantaneously. It is done with great speed. It is done without hesitation. By the power of God, by the word of God, Joseph is broken out of prison and brought to the very presence of the throne of Pharaoh. And in this connection, my friends, let me just bring to you a few verses from the Acts of the Apostles relative to the antitype of these things and the Lord Jesus Christ and his rising again from the dead. Now we know from the scriptures that the Lord Jesus Christ himself had power to lay down his life and to take it up again. We read in another scripture that he was quickened by the Spirit, that the Spirit raised up the Lord Jesus Christ. But listen to this, Acts chapter 2, verse 24, where we are told, perhaps verse 23 first, ye 22, ye men of Israel, hear these words, Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know, him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken, and by wicked hands have crucified and slain, whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it. Likewise, verse 31. He, seeing this before, spake of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in hell, neither his flesh did see corruption. This Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we all are witnesses. Likewise, Peter in his sermon to Cornelius in Acts chapter 10 and verse 39 says, we are witnesses of all things which he, that is the Lord Jesus, did, both in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem, whom they slew and hanged on a tree, him God raised up the third day and showed him openly, not to all the people, but unto witnesses chosen before of God, even to us who did eat and drink with him after he rose from the dead. Him God raised up. God gives that commandment. Heaven's authority speaks, and the bands and bars of death are burst asunder, and his servant comes forth in power and in glory. And comes, as Joseph did, with the message of salvation, with the word of deliverance, with a divine message. We are given in that bedchamber scene of Genesis 41 an illustration of the truth that the wisdom of men is folly, that God will destroy the wisdom of the wise. I remind you of 1 Corinthians chapter 1, where we are told this: for the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For after that, in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. For the Jews require a sign, and the Greeks seek after wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified. Unto the Jews a stumbling block, and unto the Greeks foolishness. But unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. And here in this room, filled with all the magicians and wise men and philosophers and psychiatrists and psychologists of Egypt, there is not one word of encouragement to Pharaoh. There is not one word of counsel to Pharaoh. There is not one word of interpretation to Pharaoh until Joseph appears upon the scene. And here he is, brought forth from ignominy, brought forth from suffering, brought forth from that place of darkness, brought into the presence of Pharaoh, and here he speaks a word of salvation. He speaks, but not of himself. Here in Genesis 41, we hear him say to Pharaoh, just as he said to the butler and baker 2 years previously, it is not in me, verse 16, God shall give Pharaoh an answer. Joseph was not about to theorize, as Pharaoh's wise men had perhaps suggested they would do. He was not about to give his own opinion or his own understanding or his own estimation of the situation. He was going to speak a word from God. God, singular, again, you notice, which would have sounded very strange in the ears of Pharaoh with that polytheistic system which they had in Egypt. He speaks of one God who will give answer by him. Joseph would be the mouthpiece of God. Joseph would be the channel of divine truth in Pharaoh's bedchamber. I just remind you, we touched upon this 2 weeks, two studies ago. I remind you that the Lord Jesus Christ is one with the Father, that the word which Christ speaks is the word of God. John 8, verse 28, then said Jesus unto them, when ye have lifted up the Son of Man, then shall ye know that I am he, and that I do nothing of myself, but as my Father hath taught me, I speak these things. John 12, verse 49. For I have not spoken of myself, but the Father which sent me, he gave me a commandment, what I should say and what I should speak. John chapter 17 and verse 8. For I have given unto them the words which thou gavest me, and they have received them, and have known surely that I came out from thee, and they have believed that thou didst send me. The words of Christ are the words of God, for he is one with the Father. In conclusion this evening, let me direct you to that remarkable statement that Joseph makes there in Genesis 41, verse 16. He says, it is not in me, God shall give Pharaoh an answer of peace. An answer of peace. The language is something to this effect. God shall show Pharaoh the way of peace, will reveal unto Pharaoh that which is for his welfare, that which is for his good, that which is for his prosperity. You see, in absolute terms, my friends, the word would not be an answer of peace. It would be a word about famine. It would be a word about a period of time of such privation and hardship that the entire population risked extinction. That is hardly a peaceful message. Likewise, we might say there was surely no guarantee that Pharaoh would act upon the word or believe the message that was given or heed the advice. And then, if the nation all perished, it would not be an answer of peace. No, says Joseph, I shall show you the way of peace from God. I will show you that which is for your welfare and the way of prosperity. Though it be a difficult message to bear, though it still require your belief upon it, yet nevertheless it will be for your peace. You see, my friends, how closely allied this is to the great word of salvation, to that word of the Lord Jesus Christ, that truth which is in him, which is the only way of reconciliation with God, which is the only way of a spiritual peace, the only way of eternal peace. The message itself is not a peaceable message. It is not an easy message. It is a message concerning sin. It is a message concerning the penalty of sin and the suffering of a Savior. It is the message of hardship and of adversity and of tribulation in this world. It is a message which will not guarantee peace in them that believe not, in them that heed not. Nevertheless, that word, when heeded, when believed, though it be difficult to bear, is the way to peace with God. There are scriptures which speak upon this point. Psalm 85, for example, being one of them, where we read this. Psalm 85 and verse 8. Show us thy mercy, O Lord, and grant us thy salvation. I will hear what God the Lord will speak, for he will speak peace unto his people and to his saints. Let them not turn again to folly. Surely his salvation is nigh them that fear him. I will hear what God the Lord will speak, for he will speak peace unto his people. The prophet Zechariah adds a remarkable extra dimension to this in chapter 9 of his prophecy. Because bear in mind, my friends, that Joseph spoke to none other than Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, that country so typical of the world, and of the unbelieving world, and of the Gentile world. Yet nevertheless, it is Pharaoh to whom this message of peace is brought. And Zechariah, in his prophecy, chapter 9 and verse 10, we have this. Perhaps beginning at verse 9, words we know better. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, thy king cometh unto thee. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding upon an ass and upon a colt, the foal of an ass. And I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the horse from Jerusalem, and the battle bow shall be cut off, and he shall speak peace unto the heathen. And his dominion shall be from sea even to sea, and from the river even to the ends of the earth. You see, the salvation of Gentile nations is seen here. The message of salvation coming not to Jews only, but coming to Gentiles, coming to the likes of Pharaoh, coming to the likes of you and I, my friends, in this world of unbelief and of sin. We read previously from Acts chapter 10, and there it was that Peter spoke to a Gentile audience. Peter preaching to Cornelius, a Roman centurion, and his household, realizing himself perhaps more fully than ever before that God's purposes of grace were across the whole world and were not confined to a nation or to a state or to an ethnic group of people. Here we are in Acts chapter 10 and verse 34. Then Peter opened his mouth and said, "Of a truth I perceive that God is no respecter of persons, but in every nation he that feareth him and worketh righteousness is accepted with him. The word which God sent unto the children of Israel, preaching peace by Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all." That word was to come to all whom the Lord was pleased to save. It was going to come to Gentile nations. It was going to come to Romans. It was going to come one day to Britain. It was going to come to you and I for our salvation. Because, you see, Ephesians chapter 2, this is the great purpose of God, that he might, Ephesians 2 verse 15, abolish in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments containing ordinances, for to make in himself of twain one new man, so making peace, and that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby, and came and preached peace to you which were afar off, and to them that were nigh. For through him we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father. This is the great truth, exemplified, typified here in Genesis 41. Here is the gospel, my friends. The gospel for Gentiles. The gospel for you and I. In prototype, in figure, in shadow here in Genesis 41 verse 16. This is the glorious truth. This is the word which is preached unto you this day, my friends. It is not in me. It is not in man. God, and he alone, gives unto us an answer of peace. May we be blessed in consideration of it, for his name's sake. Amen. Amen. Hymn number 136 speaks of Christ in his various offices and says in verse 2, "Great prophet of my God, my tongue would bless thy name. By thee the joyful news of our salvation came, the joyful news of sins forgiven, of hell subdued, and peace with heaven." Number 136.
Before the throne.
Grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with us all. Amen.